morning to everyone. Let's pray together as we come to look at this new series in the book of Samuel. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Almighty God, we ask and pray that those words of prayer would be our words this morning. May our hearts rejoice as we discover your salvation. May we leave confident and sure in our hearts that there is no one beside you, no rock like our God. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at page 271 as we start off in our book of 1 Samuel. Well, after 20 years of Robert Mugabe's rule in Zimbabwe, it looks as if perhaps, finally, he might be losing his grip on power. 24 years of misrule has left a nation in abject poverty, with hyperinflation, with the highest infant mortality rate in the world, and the lowest life expectancy in the world. One man can have great power to shape the fate of a nation. And we start our series in 1 Samuel this morning looking at leaders. In one sense, the whole book of 1 Samuel is a story of three successive leaders over the nation of Israel. Samuel, the prophet, after whom the book is named, and the last of the judges. Saul, Israel's first king, and then David, Israel's second and greatest king. And as we look at these three leaders, so we discover the fate of a nation. Their lives and their leadership overlap with one another. They interact with each other through the stories, with explosive results as jealousy, rivalry, and personal ambition all take their toll. Anyone like myself watching The Apprentice over the last couple of weeks will realize that leadership can look very different as personalities and characters are brought to bear on responsibility, motivation, project management. And Alan Sugar would say to us, you do well to choose your leaders wisely. And that is the message of 1 Samuel. The greatest lesson of 1 Samuel is perhaps this: God has a great deal to say about what it means to be a leader, and God has a great deal to say about whom we should follow as our leader. And we need to listen because, like Israel, throughout all of their history, we're prone to being influenced by the wrong types of people whom we follow for all the wrong reasons. We look to the wrong people to bring us prosperity, security, and peace. And the history of Israel is a history of rejecting God's leaders in favor of their own, with devastating results. So 1 Samuel, if we're here as Christians this morning, is going to help us to continue to trust and follow Jesus as God's supreme leader, as God's king, one who outwardly perhaps looked unimpressive, but whom God delights to use to lead us to his presence and rest forever. So 1 Samuel, in a sense, is the story of a need for a leader. Read the Bible from cover to cover, and you realize how quickly we as human beings stray from God and right thinking about him, and how God has to constantly raise up leaders to keep Israel close to him. By the time of 1 Samuel, which dates from around 1050 BC, what has become clear is just how desperately Israel need a leader at this time, who will enable the people to live with God as their God and to follow his ways. The book of Joshua, we've been looking at that in home groups, haven't we? Describe God's provision of Joshua to lead God's people safely into the promised land. But the lesson of the next book of the Bible, the book of Judges, describes how quickly Israel rebel, and how quickly they fall away from following God. Without a true leader, Israel go off the rails. God allows their enemies to attack and oppress them. They turn back to him and cry out for help, and then God raises up a new leader. And they follow him, and for a time there's peace and security. But then that judge or that leader dies, and the cycle is doomed to repeat itself. In fact, rather than just thinking of it as a vicious circle, we should think of it as a downward spiral. Each time the leader of Israel dies, Israel go off the rails, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And here is the conclusion at the very end of the book of Judges. If you like, the last part in Israel's history before 1 Samuel. And the very closing verse of Judges 21 and verse 25 concludes it all for us. In those days, Israel had no king. The result? Everyone did as he saw fit. Social, political, religious chaos. Israel had no king. See, God keeps making promises to bless his people, but sin and disobedience keep getting in the way. And for God's blessings to be secured, God must raise up a leader who can deliver his people and lead them to follow him. What the world needs to enjoy God's blessing is God's appointed king to rule over them, a man after God's own heart who can lead us into his blessing. Someone with a true knowledge of God, someone who can defeat our enemies, someone who can keep us walking closely with God, someone who will one day bring us safely into God's presence. That king, of course, is Jesus. And that is why this book is so helpful for us, because we need a leader to bring us to God. So we need a leader, and God provides a leader. That's what we begin to discover in these opening couple of chapters of Samuel, with the birth of Samuel. Now, look with me again at those opening couple of verses that we labored over, all of those words of places and names of people. No doubt not one of them rang any bells with you, did it? I doubt it very much. And that's the point. Elkanah is an unimpressive nobody from Nowheresville. Israel need a king. Where does the story of 1 Samuel start? With a no one from Nowheresville. That is the point. We're going to learn about how God raises up his leaders. God has a habit of making a someone out of a no one. Do you remember a man born to be king? He was from a place called Nazareth. Wasn't that true of the whole nation of Israel, a little petty group of nobodies from Nowheresville? Yet God was going to save the world through them. And through the family of Elkanah, God will raise up a leader for Israel. God makes a someone out of a no one. And secondly, God makes something out of nothing. Because do you notice there, Hannah has no children. Verse 2. God makes something out of nothing. He chooses to use her barrenness to bring forth his leader. Why work in this way? What is God's point? Well, if you like, this chapter is in miniature the story of how God works in the world. As we read this story, we read of what is necessary if God is going to bring about his plan of salvation. And God's plan of salvation always involves divine intervention. God working despite us, not because of us. The story of salvation is a message of free grace from beginning to end. And that is borne out as God raises up a leader from Israel, from someone who's a no one, by creating something out of nothing. Through Hannah's story, we see that we're not only hopeless, but helpless in a world where God specializes in grace. And that's what chapter 2 helps us to see. We're going to look at it a little later on. It helps us to see that Hannah doesn't just have her own story in mind as she prays. She starts with her own example, and from it draws out a bigger picture of God and his ways of working in the world. God specializes in grace. God's character means we need to humble ourselves before him and rely on him to raise us up. So this story in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is a story of personal sadness and tragedy. It's a story of a woman who cannot have children and the pain and grief that she feels because of her barrenness. But in the context of 1 Samuel and the Bible as a whole, it's telling a much bigger story of how God graciously works in situations of helplessness and hopelessness to bring about his salvation. And in that sense, Hannah is a picture of Israel. She's a picture of a nation that is fruitless, a nation that is barren. In the ancient world, to not have children was to experience shame and guilt. And that is what Israel as a nation were experiencing. The name Hannah means grace, yet she doesn't seem to be experiencing much of God's grace. Israel were meant to be God's gracious people, experiencing grace, but they were not experiencing God's blessing either. And God's people, in that sense, are just like Hannah, in a situation of sadness and despair. And just as God is going to meet her need, so he's going to meet the need of his people. And Hannah's story and Israel's story begin to interact and to merge in this opening chapter. God is about to act in her life to bring about a birth. But that birth is a birth to meet the need of the whole nation. That is how God works in the world. That we might be left in no doubt that everything is from God, for God, from beginning to end. Do you remember Abraham's wife? Where the story of Israel begins, it begins with a woman who cannot have children. Yet God intervenes. So with Isaac's wife, Rebekah. So with Jacob's wife, Rachel. Three generations where God's grace is revealed that he might be praised. And so God continues to work in the Bible again and again in this way. Luke, in the beginning of his gospel, tells us of another barren woman called Elizabeth, who gives birth to a son, John the Baptist. And of course, supremely, Mary, a woman of no significance, who will conceive miraculously, not just because she's barren, but in an even greater sign of grace, because she is a virgin. Well, back to 1 Samuel, and we find another principle at work here. God brings about his salvation through suffering. God brings about his salvation through suffering. For Hannah to have no children was a trial and a misery. But what made her burden unbearable was that she was constantly provoked by a rival, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah. Look with me at verse 6 and you'll see that. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Dale Ralph Davis, if you want one commentary that will help you through this series, I recommend this one, 1 Samuel, Looking at the Heart. And he helps us imagine what it must have been like for that family going up to the temple, to sacrifice at Shiloh, and what the conversation might have been like as they brought their sacrifice. Peninnah begins the account. "Now, do all of your children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you. It's hard to keep track. Mummy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah, oh yes, that's right, she doesn't have any children." "Doesn't she want children?" "Oh yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too? Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Why not?" "Why? Because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" "Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? You think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah?" This went on year after year, verse 7, until she wept and would not eat. Again, Hannah is a picture, isn't she, of Israel's desperate plight, oppressed by rival nations, provoked and mocked, because they're so far from enjoying God's blessing. And the question is, what is God doing in the midst of this suffering? I hope you ask that question. I'm sure we all do, don't we? God, if you're sovereign, if you're in control of the world, what are you doing? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you're asking that question about God this morning. Well, let's consider three reactions to this one recognized truth that God is sovereign. Let's think how Peninnah reacts, Elkanah, and Hannah. Well, we've seen already that Peninnah mocks Hannah, even as they're worshipping their God. For Peninnah, all she can see, well, if God is sovereign and you're suffering, God must have something against you. That's the way she sees the world as working. God's got it in for you. You're under his judgment. That's all she can see. Well, how about Elkanah? Well, verse 8, he doesn't seem to blame her. I suggest that he loves her. He somehow, in those altogether inadequate ways that men often have, comforts her in her distress. And verse 8 says, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? He gives her a double portion of the food that has been sacrificed. I think he comforts her, but he seems to be resigned to her fate and the situation. Maybe he thinks the godly thing to do is just accept the situation and to say and do nothing. But look at Hannah's response, verse 10. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed. I'm guessing that nearly all of us know what it is to weep much in bitterness of soul from time to time. But does distress and pain lead to weeping turned to prayer? It's altogether easier, isn't it, to turn on God in our distress rather than turn to God in our distress. But I think this is the acid test of the reality and truth of her faith. The life of faith turns to God in pain, seeks him in distress, precisely because he is sovereign and because Hannah knows that he is good. Her pain and distress become fuel for her in prayer. Total despair leads to total abandonment before God. That's what we see in Jesus at Gethsemane, isn't it? Or of the Apostle Paul as he cries out to the Lord over his thorn in his flesh. Total despair leads to total abandonment before God. And she's very bold in her prayer. She's not merely seeking solace, comfort, consolation, but her call, her prayer is a call on God to hear, remember, and act. Just as he heard the cry of his people in slavery in Egypt, Hannah wants him to hear, remember, and act in her personal distress. God, change my situation, is what she says, unlike her husband. And so we see something about how God raises up his leaders. Just as it's an act of grace, so it's also in the face of suffering and adversity that God delights to work. It's not just through her tears and anguish, it's precisely because of her tears and anguish that she ever prays this prayer that leads to Samuel being born the kingmaker. One commentator puts it this way, her action, born out of suffering, remember, will turn out to change not only her life, but the life of the nation, and indeed, if we dare to see it, the history of the world. That is how God works. What leads her in her distress towards God rather than away from God then? Well, it's not just knowing that God is sovereign. Peninnah knows God is sovereign. Elkanah knows that God is sovereign. It's the knowledge that God is sovereign and that God is good that leads her to pray as she does, to seek him with all of her heart. Let me just suggest three things that might help you in your prayers from the life of Hannah. We see, don't we, that she pours out her heart to God. She pours out her soul to the Lord, verse 15. There's a great freedom in her prayers. In her tears and anguish, she gives everything to God. The psalmist says, I pour out my complaint before God. I tell my trouble before him. Do you pray to God like that? Do you find it within you to give it all to God? To pour out your soul, heart, trouble before him? Did you know that you can pray to God that way? That it's okay to bang the coffee table in prayer? God is not British, okay? He can handle our tears. Come with boldness, come with depth of emotion. Pour out your soul to him. And don't think that Hannah is merely offloading to God, that he's some kind of emotional punchbag. This isn't therapy, you know. She's praying for him to act. She asks of God the prayer of a believer, that prayer does change things. And so she asks. If the Lord has closed her womb, then the Lord can open it. Isn't that right? James says in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask. Hannah got because she asked. Does that mean that we can ask for anything? Well, no. Firstly, what Hannah is asking of is a good gift of God. She knows that it is a blessing from God in marriage to have children. It's not a right, but it's a blessing. So she asks God to give her a good gift that in his word she knows to be pleasing to him. She prays for a good thing. Secondly, she prays recognizing who God is and who she is. See, prayer is request. It is pouring out your soul to God, but it's knowing who God is and who you are as you do it. Do you see that verse 11? She calls him the Lord Almighty. And she describes herself as your servant. This is not a conversation between equals. This is a conversation between the Creator, Lord of the universe, and a humble servant of the king. Prayer might be a request, boldly made, but never a demand. As our Father and as our Maker, God determines what he shall give. How many other barren women do you think perhaps were praying exactly this same prayer as Hannah at the same time, who yet did not conceive? God has his purposes. He is Lord Almighty. And his will be done. And prayer meant for her and for us accepting God's will and trusting him in it. Sometimes God will say, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Thirdly, she prays according to right priorities. See, her prayer isn't self-centered in her request for a child. I don't think so, for at least two reasons. One, because the very thing she wants in all the world is the very thing she's ready to give back to God. She's ready to give this child back to God. She vows, when he's weaned, to give the child to the Lord. But secondly, the request for the child is itself, I think, a prayer for deliverance or salvation. Now, that might sound odd to us, as New Testament believers, as Christians. But look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Remember, this is a woman being provoked by her rival, being told that she's under God's judgment by her rival, who asks, therefore, for the Lord to vindicate her as a true believer. And the way in which she asks for him to do that is by blessing her with the gift of a child. But look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies. She's talking about Penina. For I delight in your deliverance. That word could just as easily be translated salvation. It's the same word. She's praising God because she's had a mini episode of salvation. where God has shown that he's for her and not against her, where God has vindicated her in the face of her enemies. And in that sense, her prayer is a right prayer because she's asking for God to show that he is for her. She's experiencing in miniature an episode of salvation. And so we can learn from her prayer to pray the kind of prayers that show that God is our God, that he has delivered us through Jesus, and that he will one day vindicate us when Jesus Christ returns. That ought to be our most earnest prayer. But as Hannah prays, you'll notice there's another character we haven't yet mentioned, a guy called Eli. He occurs in verse 9. He's the priest. In chapter 4, we'll discover that he's been leading, after a fashion, Israel for 40 years. That's been his role in the nation. But as he looks at Hannah, this woman praying before God, he mistakes a woman at prayer for a woman who is drunk and rambling and babbling in her comatose state. Who's the leader of Israel, a man of God apparently, for 40 years, who can't tell the difference between a woman pouring out her soul to the Lord and a woman who is merely drunk. What kind of leadership are Israel under at the present time? And we'll see in chapter 2 and verse 12, his two sons are wicked men who he allows to perform the function of priests as if they were holy, godly men. And we'll see what happens as a result of that next week. How desperately Israel need a leader because Eli can't see spiritual black from white. Has no idea what's going on in the affairs of the nation. And when she assures him that she is not a wicked woman, in verses 15 and 16, Eli answers verse 17, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." That's an ironic blessing. Because when the Lord does indeed answer her prayer and Samuel is born, Samuel is the man who will bring an end not only to Eli, but to his descendants. Eli is a man who represents someone who is playing at being one of God's people, but is showing that he knows nothing. And so on returning home, the Lord in his grace and mercy remembers Hannah, and she gives birth to a son called Samuel. We're delighted just last week to announce the birth of Samuel Davison to add to Samuel Reason. Maybe we should simply call them 1 and 2 Samuel. Hannah called her son Samuel because it sounds like the Hebrew words, "he heard." God has heard her prayer, remembered and acted and blessed her. And verse 24, once he was weaned, maybe 2 or 3 years of age, she made good her vow and gave up her son to God. What must it be like to give up your one and only son? Well, ask God. He knows. And this beautiful story ends with a beautiful prayer to God in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. What a contrast with her prayers of anguish and grief and distress in chapter 1 to now see and witness a prayer of joy and rejoicing in the goodness of God. That is what God specializes in doing. Maybe for many of us, now is a time of grief. Now is a time of heartache and prayers to God in our distress. Well, we can be sure, just as Hannah experienced the joy of God's deliverance and salvation, one day, if not in this life, certainly in the next, God will turn our weeping to laughter and our tears to smiles of praise and joy when we will know his salvation. But her suffering has shaped her and made her. The deepest lessons in life are often learned, aren't they, in the most difficult of days. That is the way God seems to have designed things to be. In adversity, we learn hope. God is glorified when we trust him in our pain, and he's magnified when we rejoice in our experiences of grace. So Hannah says, chapter 2, verse 1, "My heart rejoices, my mouth boasts, because I've discovered that there is no one besides God. There is no one like him who has heard and answered her prayer." She's begun to experience what we have all experienced if we are Christians, that God is a God who delights to rescue us and hear our prayers and bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we too can say these great words of praise before our holy God. She knows as well that it's not just true for herself, but verses 4 to 8, God is a God who will defeat all of his enemies, but rescue those who stumbled. He'll bring all of those who enjoy life and prosperity and riches and health and plentiful food, but have no time for God, he'll bring them to nothing. But he'll raise up all of the weak and the poor and the barren who cry out to him one day when the whole world will experience and know him as God. He will humble, he will exalt. Look at verse 6. The Lord brings death and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. That is her experience and ours, and one the whole world will see. What she discovers through her pain is ultimately what matters most. Is not what you own, not how far up the career ladder you've risen, not how many children or grandchildren you have, but whether you've learned to humble yourself before God and to wait for his salvation. There is no rock like our God. And do you notice her words are prophetic as she ends her prayer? Verse 9b and 10. It is not by strength that one prevails. That's what she's learned through her pain. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, her child, Samuel, will never be a king. She's not talking about the birth of her own son, but she's describing the birth of God's king who will judge and who will bring salvation. The king we know as Jesus. And so her prayer runs so many parallels with the prayer of Mary in Luke's gospel, doesn't it? As Mary rejoices in the news that she will give birth to a son who will be the savior of the world. As she rejoices in God's salvation and acknowledges the king that will be born to her. So as we start our series in 1 Samuel, we see that Israel, in many ways, especially if you read those last chapters of the book of Judges, are a country as bankrupt as Zimbabwe. Hopeless, helpless, in need of a leader who can renew a nation and bring them to God. And we'll see in the coming weeks that because it brings him most glory to work this way, God is pleased to raise up his leaders from nobodies, and God is pleased to raise up his leaders through the pain and distress of a fallen world. That is how the kingdom of God works. That is the world to which Jesus was born, and it was through his suffering, his distress, his death, that salvation has come to us all. How much more clearly can we see it than Hannah, that we can say, there is no one beside you, there is no rock like our God. Let's pray. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord, we know what it is to have passed from death to life. We know that we were in the grave, and we know that he has raised us, and that he has seated us with princes that we might inherit a throne of honor. We praise you and we thank you for how this story that we have considered this morning just shows us a little of your great plan of salvation. We thank you for the King that would be born, who would deliver your people and lead us safely into your presence. And we rejoice, as Hannah rejoiced, to know him as our King. Amen.